Bible readings this morning, and the first one is in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. Okay, Acts chapter 2, starting at 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then if we go to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in their house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
You are a God who builds his church. You are a God who cares for his people. And we would ask that as we come to look at your word today, and possibly a passage that we know really well, we ask that you would speak to us afresh, that you might show us things that we've not really thought about before, or if we had thought about them, we hadn't really perhaps grasped them in all of their depth. We would ask that we might hear things about how we do church and how we relate to one another that, again, perhaps we might know, but we don't always practice as well as we should. Would you speak to us, Father? Would you help us to be that light which shines out in the world, which draws other people to you, that when they see the good things that are done, they are drawn to you and they end up praising you. So, Father, we ask that you'd speak, and that we might be able to listen, and that for this time, whatever is distracting us, whatever might be distracting us in life, we might be able to concentrate on what you've got to say. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brilliant. Okay, hopefully you can see up on the screen. This is the third message, actually, in a series that we've recently been sharing with the local United Reformed Church. We've been meeting together and we've been talking about what is Jesus' dream, Jesus' vision for his church. We called it building a house that God loves, or a house that Jesus loves. And actually, as you are in the middle of a building project, that's quite apt. I had completely forgotten that Stuart told me that you were having building work done. So maybe this is a really apt moment. You are building a building at the moment, but perhaps there's something else to think about as well, that it's not just bricks and mortar, it's people, and it's how you relate to the people around us, around you. Now, we're talking from looking at Acts chapter 2. I got to finish off the three-week series that we did with the other church in town last week, and it challenged me personally. Studying what God's word said, it really spoke to myself. So what I thought I'd do here today is give you a tweaked version of what I said to my church specifically for you. And hopefully you'll be challenged as much as I was about how we do church. So the big challenge or question I want to lay before you this morning is this. Is are you and are we in Hadley going to be captured by a grand design type of church? Are we going to get the glimpse that we see in Acts chapter 2 of what God says his church should be like? And is it going to capture our minds so much that we look at it and say, we've got to have a 21st century outworking of what we see there? that it grips us so much. We look at that particular church and say, here has got to mirror that in as best way as we possibly can. That would be Grand Design Church. I want to help you see that today. But at the same time, there's something else that quite often we might settle for instead. Something lesser, something less ambitious, something less costly. And that's something that I'm calling 60-minute makeover church. So it's based on two TV programs. I watch an awful lot of TV. This is where I get most of my ideas from. And I want you to think about that question. Am I going to be part of a grand design type of church or a 60-minute makeover type of church? Because the difference in those two shows, which I'm getting you to think about, is vast. They are essentially both about exactly the same thing. They're about creating a place where people live, so a home for people to live in. But the differences between them could not be more stark. One is visionary. So I've got a picture of one of these houses. Someone built that. That is quite a house to live in. It's visionary. When you see it from beginning to end, it's a challenging picture. It's big. It's inspiring. It's costly to build something like that. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of money. It takes a lot of effort. That's Grand Designs. 60-minute makeover is a little bit different. It's all about getting into a house, decorating the entire place from top to bottom in 60 minutes from start to finish, and then leaving and going home. And to quote Harry Hill, when he reviewed this on his TV show, TV Burp, he said, 60 minutes to decorate an entire house, that's got to be quite a shoddy job. And if you ever watched it and you looked carefully, my goodness, there were some things that needed fixing after a while. A 60-minute makeover type of church takes little time, it takes little effort, it costs next to nothing. And so I want to ask you, when it comes to church, are you aspiring to the grand design that you see in Acts chapter 2, or are you content with 60-minute makeover church? So what we're going to do, we're going to look at Acts 2 together. And in this picture, the reading that we had, which Lorna gave to us, we get the principles for Jesus' grand design of church. The first few verses, if you look from verse 42 onwards, they talk about how devoted this church was. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were the sort of people that hoovered up good Bible teaching. They hoovered up everything that the apostles could tell them about who Jesus was and how to live. They were devoted to it. They were deeply committed to church. They were committed to one another. These are the sort of people that meet together in one another's homes. And it wasn't simply meeting up with people who happened to believe the same things. They had a life which was deeply interwoven one with another. They cared for each other deeply. Prayer for them was not just the emergency procedure, which it sometimes can be in our lives. For them, it was their lifeblood. So you can read that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is an incredible group of people. They're devoted. And what I'm going to say to you this morning is built on those few things. We're going to concentrate on verses 44 to 47 this morning, but it all flows out of verses 42 and 43. And I want to give you some challenges to see whether you are on track with being a grand design type of church or whether you're content with 60-minute makeover. So, the first thing, this is a group of people who are radically generous. If you look down at verses 44 and 45, it says, all who believed were together and had everything in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It's an incredible picture here. In a mere matter of weeks, something has happened to these people. A few weeks ago, the movement which had been centered around Jesus Christ appeared to be dead. When he died and was in the tomb, his followers were scattered and weak and effectively useless. But they were still there, and they'd been taught well by Jesus. Once he was risen from the dead, they were then waiting for Pentecost. A small group of 120 people. That was about the sum total of Jesus' ministry at that point. 120 people. They were small, but they were expectant that God was about to do something. And at Pentecost, we get to see what happened next. These men and these women were so transformed by God's Spirit being poured out upon them that a man who just a few weeks previously could not stand up before a servant girl questioning him as to whether he even knew Jesus was giving a sermon to a crowd of at least 3,000 people off the cuff. Something has happened which changes these people. And this group of new believers, they had Jesus right at the centre. He was the fulfilment of all of their hopes. He was the fulfilment of their faith. And we see that they're devoted. They're passionate about finding out everything they can about this new dimension of their life. So as we read earlier on, they immerse themselves in everything that the apostles could say, all of their teaching. And my guess is that the apostles were doing something very specific. They were teaching and explaining how Jesus was the Christ, how he was the fulfillment of all of their dreams. They were explaining how Jesus is God's final king, and that that king had given himself up for them. They were then explaining that, doesn't this show that God has been incredibly generous to you? Incredibly generous to you. God has been overwhelmingly, abundantly, recklessly generous to his people. They explained that God the Father gave up a son who he had loved from all eternity past and cherished. He gave him up for them. That he allowed him to be punished in their place, and Jesus came willingly and laid his own life down for them. And my guess is that as they were taught these kind of things, a sense of wonder and awe filled them at who God is and what he'd done for them. And I'm sure as well as teaching about Jesus, the apostles did what Jesus commanded them to do. So in Matthew's gospel, at the end of that gospel, we're told that Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And as they did this, they would have brought over Jesus' teaching where he said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. Do good to all people. And I reckon the penny dropped. God had been overwhelmingly generous to them when they were his enemies. That's one of the things they would have learned. God had been generous to them when they were his enemies. And so what happened to this group of people? Without compulsion, without coercion, with no one standing up the front of a church saying, you must be generous, because that never works, does it? Without anyone saying, you must give X percentage of your money to the church every single week. Generosity flowed from these people because of what God had done for them. Teaching flowed into action. It's been said that the person who knows and does not do, does not really know. These people knew what God had done for them, and it flowed out of them. So as they went about their life, whenever they saw a need, and especially for people who were in this new group that were following Jesus, whenever they saw a need, because God had been incredibly generous to them, they were moved to be generous themselves over and over and over again. That's what we see. They sell possessions and they give to anyone who has needs. It was part of their DNA. It was part of who they were. It was part of God's grand design for his church. Radical generosity. Now, what are we supposed to do with that? What are we supposed to do with that? Is this just a report of what they did, or is there a principle hidden in here somewhere? And if there is, how are we supposed to emulate what they do? What I'm going to start off by saying is, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that after church today, you all have to go home, put your house on the market, do a yard sale and sell everything and give all your money away. It doesn't mean that. There's sighs of relief all around the room when you say things like that. It's clear from this passage that they still had homes to meet in, so they would meet together in each other's houses. Just a couple of chapters on, when a very famous pair of people in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, when they try to make out that they're more generous than they actually are, the problem wasn't that they were holding anything back. They were free to do with their money whatever they fancied. It was lying about it. So having possessions is not something that's outlawed in Jesus' grand design for his church. So don't panic too much. I'm not going to tell you to give everything away. But I do want to say this as well. Don't get too comfortable either, because the principle is radical generosity, which reflects God's generosity to you. So however generous you think God has been to you, that's somehow got to flow out of you. So in the book of 1 John, in chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need, but has no pity on them, that means doesn't do anything, how can the love of God be in that person? When you really think about that verse, that's one that should make us say, ouch. It really should. John puts it really starkly in that verse. If we're not generous, he would question whether God's love has really touched us. And he's one of the apostles who were right there in Acts chapter 2. He was there and he saw this play out. The apostle Paul would write in one of his letters to the Galatians that as we have opportunity, we're to do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. He again is saying, be generous. So what this means is that as Jesus' church, we should really, really look. Are there needy people among us? Are there people who are needy financially or physically or relationally? And if there are, if we see that there are people in need, we then have to ask, are we grand design type of church or are we 60-minute makeover type of church? Do we see people in need as other people's responsibility, or do we think, actually, that's something to do with me? One of my most disheartening moments ever in a church, and it's not Hadley, was this. A man started coming along to the church I was at. It was clear he was in real need, and I went to visit him, and he lived in a mobile home. He was unemployed. His cooker and his boiler in his mobile home were both broken. His moped was without tax, insurance, or MOT. It was winter. So more often than not, the place that he was living in was below zero. He lived unable to heat himself, unable to look after himself. He lived on food that he only ever bought from the reduced to clear section of Tesco's. That was where he got his food from. Now, a lot of his problems he had brought on himself, and he was incredibly difficult to like. He was a difficult guy. But what disheartened me most was I brought up his predicament at one of our regular leaders' meetings and asked if we could help him out in any way. And I was told by one person round the table, that's what social services are for. That's not Grand Design Church. That's 60-minute makeover church. So how is God calling you to be radically generous as individuals or even as a community of believers? That's something to think about. How is God calling you to be generous? He calls you to be wise as well, because there are people who will try and take generosity for a ride. So again, in one of Paul's letters, he writes about a situation where there are people who won't work and are getting everyone else to look after them in that particular community when they could have worked. And he says, if a person won't work, then they won't eat. So there's a certain level of wisdom you have to apply as well. But he is saying, when you see a need, when you see a real legitimate need, however God's generosity has touched your heart, let it flow out towards other people. Really let it flow. So that might mean we're all called to live a little bit simpler. When it comes to getting a new car, maybe you don't need all the bells and whistles so that you can be generous to someone. It might mean a cheaper holiday for exactly the same reason, so you can be generous to someone else. It might mean that there's a little old lady down your street who lives alone and you think, I'm going to befriend her and I'm going to just talk to her. It might mean you invite that little old lady round and give her a meal. It might mean when a family moves into the area and maybe they lose their job, you go and help them out somehow. It might mean as churches, one of our instincts when we think about how we're going to give money away as churches, we think, how can we help the needy of this town? That's one of the challenges that we've got to think about in Hadley. So how you know whether you're Grand Design Church or Grand Design as a person, look at your diary. Is your home open to people or is it your castle? Is your home open or is it your castle? Ask God how he wants you to be generous. And if you struggle with that, if you struggle to be generous, don't hear me saying, be generous, be generous, be generous. Immerse yourself in what Christ has done for you first until you want to be generous. That's Grand Design Church. So that's the first thing. They were radically generous. Do you want to see something else about this particular group of people? They were also a vibrant worshipping community. So if you look at verse 46, every single day, this vast group of 3,000 believers met together at the temple. Every single day. And what's really interesting is the word which is translated met together is exactly the same word in verse 42 which says devoted. These are people who are devoted to meeting together. Day by day by day by day. They would meet together to receive instruction from the apostles, to praise with one another and to pray to God. That's quite an interconnected way of living. They would meet together like that. And that word devoted, when you really start to look at it, it's all about being stuck together like glue. Anyone ever super glued their hands together? I fix a lot of my children's toys. Regularly, I glue my hands together or to the toy that I'm supposed to be fixing. That is what this group of people were like. They were stuck together like glue at the big corporate level, but also at the smaller, more intimate level. So what we also see is they meet together in homes. They share meals with each other. They remember Jesus. And whilst they're meeting together in homes, they're praising and worshipping God. That's the sense we get here. All of this is an unshakable priority of their life. They meet together and they like being around each other. Okay, so they're committed to meeting together. But their meetings have a certain flavour about them too. I think it's very fair to say that when this group of people met together, it was not dull. It was not predictable. It was not private. The flavour of their meetings always had an edge to it. So if you go back to verse 43, it tells us that there is a sense of awe and reverence for who God is and the magnitude of what Christ has done for them. These are people who are filled with awe. They know that God is holy and awe-inspiring and bristling with power. They know that that's what God is like. But that awe never slips over into abject terror. They're not scared. They're not terrified of God because they know they relate to that awesome, awe-inspiring, bristling with power God the way a father and a child relate together. And so by verse 46, we read, while in awe at who God is, they have glad and sincere hearts. They have glad and sincere hearts. And glad doesn't really cut it. These are joyful people. The writer, John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, puts it like this. Since God had sent his Son into the world and had now sent them his Spirit, they have plenty of reasons to be joyful. And sometimes a more uninhibited joy than is customary within the staid traditions of historic churches. He then goes on to say this, it's unforgivable to be dull. When church meets together, it is unforgivable to be dull. So, what are the questions again for us to take away and chew over? Maybe this one. Is going to meet with other believers something we do with a sense of expectation at what God might do or not? Is there a sense of joy-filled awe as you come into this room or as you meet in smaller groups? Is meeting together an unshakable priority of your life or not? Now, I'm not going to stand here and demand that people should be at every service and every event that church has put on. That is not practical, it's not realistic. But here are some things to think about. If you decide to come to church only when there is no other potential commitment, or if you feel like it, your 60-minute makeover church. You come in, you do your bit, you punch your card, you go home. 60-minute makeover. If you have children and you decide to prioritise some commitment more or less every week rather than meet with other Christians, this is what you communicate to your children. God can come second to sport, to shopping, to riding your bike. You communicate, God can come second. And as they grow, they will have learnt that lesson very, very well. They've seen it modelled from you. God can come second. They'll make it their life as well. If you come along to any church gathering and you think, if I'm not the one being served, I'm not interested. I'm here in body, but I'm not really in here. You are 60-minute makeover church. Grand Design Church is full of awe, full of wonder, full of joy at what Christ has done, and full of expectation at what he might do. And it's full of praise too. In verse 47, the first two words, praising God. That's what it says. When these people meet together, they are praising God. And those two little words that kick off verse 47, they're dynamite when you start to look at them. This is a praising people. This is a people that sing of, speak of, pray with, and overflow with words that praise the God who has saved them. And what I like to do is when you see little words like this, like praising God, I like to look up where the other places they're used in the Bible. And actually, in this particular case, there aren't that many, and they're quite instructive, really. So where else do we hear of people praising God? Well, the Christmas story, when the sky is filled with a whole host of angels after just announcing to the shepherds that Jesus has been born, we hear that they are praising God. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always imagined that scene as quite exuberant and quite excited. I imagine the whole host of angels were quite excited about what God was doing. Those shepherds who were told about Jesus, when they return from seeing him, they've seen the baby in the manger, we're told they come back praising God. Now, again, I don't imagine that as they were bored, but they were quite excited at what God was doing. Jesus, his disciples, as he enters into Jerusalem and they're all waving their palm branches, we're told there that they are praising God because they're anticipating and excited about what God might do. And the last one, a paralyzed man who was healed, who goes on his way leaping and walking and praising God. They kind of make the point that there's an exuberant overflow of praise towards God. Grand Design Church has people who are so captured by what God has done that it overflows in praise. It might be dignified at times, at other times it might not. But one thing is for certain, it's never dull, it's never passive, it's never half-hearted. This kind of praise, sometimes it's natural, sometimes it's a decision. Sometimes you have to decide before you even step in the door, even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to praise God today because he's worth it. Even if the sermon is dull, and I know they can be because I deliver quite a lot. Even if the songs that particular week are ones that you don't like, you say, I'm going to praise because God is worth it. And more often than not, your emotions catch you up. They catch up with the decision that you've made. Completely missing from the picture of church you get in Acts 2 is the glimmer of the attitude, this meeting didn't do it for me today. It's just not there. These people gathered thinking, I'm going to praise God today because he's worth it. That's what they did. So they met like this. They met in the temple, but they met in smaller groups too as well. They shared meals together in each other's homes. They liked being around each other. Church people who liked being around each other. And when they met together in these smaller groups, what did they do when they met there? Well, they did the same kind of stuff, but I guess with an extra added dimension. They could put into practice all of those little one another verses of the New Testament. If you know your New Testament well, you'll know that there is at least 49 different times where the Bible tells you how you are to relate to other Christians. You're to forgive, you're to teach, you're to bear with one another, all kinds of stuff. In smaller groups, you can do that in a much more effective way than you ever can in a bigger gathering. When they met in their smaller groups, it wasn't merely to do a Bible study, where at the end they could say, "We did a really good Bible study tonight. Everyone studied the Bible really well. We studied the Bible to death today." And have everyone go home saying just how well you studied the Bible. They shared life when they met together. They did study the Bible, but they shared hurts. They shared prayer requests with each other. And not just surface level, people I know about kind of prayers. Sometimes, this is something I'm trying to work out in my particular small group. When it comes to the prayer time, I will hear about someone's niece's friend's problem, but I won't hear about what's going on with the people in the room. Small groups, when we meet together, should be places where we let the masks slip and we can say to those people in the room, "This is my struggle. Can you pray with me?" That's Grand Design Church. And even there, even in their smaller groups, there's awe, joy, and praise. That's Jesus' grand design for his church. 60-Minute Makeover Church says, "I don't need to meet in small groups." Or it says, "If I go, I'm not ever going to be vulnerable ever with those people." It says, "I'll go to bigger gatherings only when I need a top-up of God." When a church follows Jesus' blueprint for his church that you see in Acts 2, there's an overflow. There's a community impact as well. This group of people, we're told in verse 47, they enjoyed the favour of all of the people. On one occasion, as we read, Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, "You're the light of the world, you're a city on a hill, so shine." And what I want to encourage you to do here as a congregation is, once your building is finished, don't just think the building's finished, people will now come. Be what Jesus calls you to be, so that the community and people around you notice. So someone might say, because of your generosity, that person from that church, they looked after my mum when she was sick and they didn't even know who she was. To be a kind of group of people who others say of you, "Have you seen how much they look out for one another? They do things as a group for us without expecting anything in return." And then, if at the same time you have meetings that are vibrant with a sense of awe and expectation, people might come into your little coffee shop over there and they might come into your church and say, "These are people who really believe the stuff that they meet together about." They come in here on a Sunday and they see a sense of awe and a sense of praise. They'll think, "You really believe this. You really do." And it might provoke questions like this or thoughts. "I don't believe what they believe, but we couldn't do without them." And in time, that thought might become, "And I want to find out more about this Jesus that they keep on talking about." Maybe the most, or the biggest draw for provoking people to consider who Christ is not to simply build a building and hope that people come, but to be the grand design type of church that Jesus calls you to be. And it might be they're drawn like a very confused moth to the shining light of your church. In Acts 2, that group of people had an impact, and God added to their number every single day those who are being saved. Isn't that be a great thing for people to be being added to your number? What happened to those people who believed? They were dropped right back into verse 42. So those new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were loved, they were cared for, they were taught, they were discipled. So they learned how to be generous. They learned why they should praise. And they too had an impact. So to finish, here are two lists to challenge you with. One is what characterizes a 60-minute makeover church. So let's look at that. It's passive, it's predictable, it's personal and private, it's passionless, it's insular, it's individualistic, it's impotent, it's invisible. That's a 60-minute makeover church. What about a grand design church? It's committed, it's charismatic in terms of you expect awe at who God is. It's communal, it's generous, it's vibrant, it's praise-filled, it's empowered, it's noticed, and it's growing. And the question I just want to leave you with is, which one do you want to be a part of? Hopefully you've said the second. And if so, the next question is, what do you now need to do? Let's pray. Father God, last week you challenged me with this. You challenged me personally. And I would ask that you might have challenged others in this room the way you've challenged me. And I would ask for this particular congregation here in Witten, that it might be a place which is characterised by deep devotion to you and to one another. A place that is radically generous with each other and with the community around it. A place that worships you vibrantly with awe and with wonder at what you might do. And may this be a place which is noticed. So, Father, I would ask that whatever steps need to be taken to become a grand design church, and I hope it's not many, I pray that you might help people to take them, and this particular congregation to take them, and my congregation back in Hadley to take those steps as well. Because your church is the hope of the world. It is the method you have chosen to share Jesus. And we would ask that we might share him as we should. That as we read about a group of people who were devoted to you and devoted to one another, may we become more like them. Where we struggle, where we might be hard, help us to see once again just how generous you've been to us, and let